Psalm 103 of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. Verse 10. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes as a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it's gone. And its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. To those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments, the Lord has established his throne in heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Verse 20, bless the Lord, all you his angels, you mighty ones that do his word, obeying his voice, the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Father, thank you for this awesome psalm that is just basically a powerful song and psalm of praise for good reason, as we see. And so, Lord, I pray that you would touch our hearts, bless this time, do what no sermon could ever do. Lord, take the word by the power of your Holy Spirit and make it real to us. Breathe life into it, Lord, that we might not only hear it, but heed it and live it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You guys can sit down. I can honestly say that this is the first psalm I ever experienced. Not the first psalm I ever read, but the first psalm I ever experienced. You see, I'd read it a number of times, but I can remember a moment in my life, a time in my life, where I read Psalm 103, and it was as if the Holy Spirit of God was speaking directly to me, and he was through his word that day. You guys know what I mean by experiencing it? It's one thing to read it and understand maybe contextually or intellectually what it means, but it's another thing when you read the word and it literally, not literally, but it jumps off the page and clings onto your face and then crawls into your heart. You guys know what I'm talking about? I was brought and reduced to tears that one afternoon when I read this psalm because it was exactly what my soul needed to hear. And that's what this psalm has been for many, many, many people, for many, many generations. I love how Spurgeon calls this an apple tree among the trees of the wood. It just sticks out. It is a source of life. It is a source of just refreshment, this psalm is. It's a great psalm. As way of introduction, you may have noticed it's a psalm of David. This is a psalm of David. Now, what's interesting about this being a psalm of David is that all the commentators that I've referenced on this psalm have noted that this psalm was most likely written towards the end of David's life, which is interesting. I contrast that with Psalm 101. Who was here Thursday night? Okay, a good chunk of you guys were here Thursday night. If you missed it, in Psalm 101, most commentators show or acknowledge that David most likely wrote that psalm at the beginning of his life. or not the beginning of his life, excuse me, but the beginning of his reign as king of Israel. And we pointed out there in Psalm 101 that was most likely written at the very outset of his reigning over Jerusalem in Israel, that it was a psalm of pious resolve. In other words, he was declaring, I will do this, I won't do that, I will walk blamelessly with integrity. And it was a good thing that he was doing that, but it is interesting to me that now at the end of his life, he writes a psalm that's not talking about how he's going to walk blamelessly, but it's a psalm that is just praising God for his grace and forgiveness and mercy. Amen? The point being is that it's interesting that the longer you live, the more you become aware of your need for grace and your need for forgiveness. I like what, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said about David writing this psalm. It says, he has a high sense of the preciousness of pardon, a keener sense of sin, and a clear sense of the frailty of life. And as you go from year to year, you know, decade to decade, millennia to whatever, as you get older, you realize, you know, you don't have the confidence in your ability. You realize how much you've failed in this life, and you realize how that everything we have is by and only by the grace of God in our lives. I love, you know, Paul is exactly the same as David here, because Paul, it was interesting, at the beginning of his ministry, he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, he said, I am the least of the apostles. As years went by later on, as he was writing another letter to the church at Ephesus, he wrote, I am the least of the saints. So he went from being the least of the apostles to the least of the saints. And then at the end of his life, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, right before he's really on his way out, he writes, I'm the chief of sinners. It's just amazing how a guy like the Apostle Paul can go on and on and on and closer and closer and closer in Jesus and just realize, apart from Jesus, guys, we are a nervous, we're just a wreck. Amen? We're just a mess. So if you've been around the block, if you've lived some years, if you've experienced failure, if you know what it means to have to ask for grace and mercy, you can probably appreciate this chapter. Amen? If you're pretty proud of yourself and think you've got your act together, someday you're really going to appreciate Psalm 103. Well, let's jump into it. You might have noticed that the first thing he says there, and it's really bookends, isn't it, to the psalm. The first words out of his mouth are, bless the Lord, O my soul. And then if you look at verse 22 at the very end, bless the Lord, O my soul. You've got these bookends of praise. The word bless is just another way of saying praise the Lord. Bless the Lord, praise the Lord is what he's saying. And so you have these bookends of praise, the first verse and the last verse. And really that tells you what this psalm is about, doesn't it? This psalm is just a raw, just packed psalm of praise. That's the whole reason for this psalm, is just to praise the Lord. And in between those bookends, you have all kinds of reasons why to praise the Lord. He supplies us all kinds of personal example and just theological truths that would cause us to praise the Lord. You guys tracking with me? So the theme really of this psalm is really just bless the Lord, praise the Lord. Can you guess what our application will be at the end of the service? Anyone? Bless the Lord. Yeah, right on. I'm just going to talk to you. You're tracking with me. So anyway, we have these bookends of praise. Now, actually, really, if you want to get the full theme of the chapter, verses 1 and 2 kind of really set the stage for what's going to follow. And so let me read it to you again, those first two verses. David says, bless the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. Two things you need to notice. The first one, again, is this idea of praise the Lord, but also it's, and remember what he's done. Did you check that out? Don't forget all of his benefits. We'll come back to that. The other thing I want to point out to you is, did you notice who his audience was? His audience was who? Him. David had this crazy habit of talking to himself. The person that's being addressed in this psalm is none other than himself. It's interesting because he's exhorting himself to praise God. It's as if he's saying, soul, hey, praise the Lord. and all that is within me. It's as if he's trying to stir up some passion, stir up some praise. He's exhorting himself. Do you know what an exhortation is? It's a direct kind of passionate encouragement. And he's turning his attention to him and saying, come on, soul, and everything that's in there, praise the Lord. It's much like Psalm 42. He talks to himself in Psalm 42. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. David talked to himself. I think one of the best things you can learn how to do as a Christian is talk to yourself in the right way. I mean, you might get locked away if you do it in the wrong way, but in a good way, talk to yourself. And here's why I say that is because why was David talking to himself? What was he doing? He was exhorting himself to what? Praise God and remember all the good stuff God has done in his life so that he would praise God. The reason that's important is because David, I believe, is doing this because there's something happening in him that happens to every single one of us. Guys, as human beings, we have a nasty tendency to forget what's important, don't we? We have a nasty tendency to grow cold in our spiritual zeal, or worse yet, to grow lukewarm in our zeal for the Lord. And I would suggest to you, and I wouldn't, be super dogmatic. I can't crawl into the brain of David, but I would suggest to you that perhaps David sensed in his own soul a coldness setting in, a lukewarmness setting in. And he's battling it by saying, no, soul, wake up, praise God, and don't forget, don't you dare forget all of his benefits. And anything, all the stuff that he's done. Let me ask you a question. This is rhetorical, so please, you don't have to answer back. But maybe this is a good way to start this. What's your temperature? What's your spiritual temperature? And I don't mean to get, don't get all like, too introspective about this. But really, are you still zealous? The word zeal means to be boiling hot for the Lord. You know, Jesus said, not Jason, Jesus said, I would rather you be hot or cold. To the church at Laodicea, but he says, because you're lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. He does not like lukewarm. And yet, the tendency is for us to drift into lukewarmness, isn't it? One of the ways to combat that, I don't know about you guys, I sense that happening to me all the time. Where's the fervor? Where's the zeal? And sometimes it's good to do what David did, and that's what we maybe need to do today, is say, wait a minute, soul, stop. You need to catch on fire again. You need to praise the Lord. Well, why should I? Remember all his benefits. Remember all his, the word benefits literally means his dealings. The good things, the New Living Translation says. The stuff that he's done for us. Amen? What has he done for us? Well, we could start on this side of the room and go to this side of the room. And in 6 months, we could maybe touch all the good things that God has done for us in our lives. But David lists 6 things. So for your notes, grab your pens and your notepads. Hopefully you already got those things moving. But let's look at these 6 things. Now, I should preface this by saying each one of these 6 things is worthy of its own sermon, obviously. But just to get the whole flow of the psalm, we're not going to park too long on each one of these. So we'll go through them fairly quickly. Don't forget his benefits, David said. Soul, don't forget what God has done for you, is what he was saying. And the number one thing that he lists there in verse 3 is this. Who forgives all your iniquity. The top of the list for David, of all the things to praise God for and to remember him for, David says, thank you so much, and I will remember that all of my transgressions, all of my iniquity has been forgiven. Amen? Guys, I'm thankful for a lot of things in my life. And not to beat a dead horse here, but as I'm getting older, there's one thing that is the greatest thing that I'm thankful for. I mean, I'm thankful for my wife, and I'm thankful for my kids, and I'm thankful for my home, and I'm thankful for all that stuff. But guys, I am more thankful for the forgiveness of my sins. Amen? Guys, the greatest need, I think it was C.S. Lewis that said, the greatest need of mankind is the forgiveness of sin. People would contest that and say they would probably pick one of their felt needs at the time. No, my greatest need is more money, or my greatest need is more food, or my greatest need is, a new car, or my greatest need is whatever. Those may be felt needs, but the greatest need of mankind Every soul, without exception, is to have their sins paid for and forgiven. Because you can go through your life with all the creature comforts, but every life is going to come to an end. And we need to have our sin issue dealt with. Jesus Christ paid for our sins and dealt with that. And I just, you know, he expands on this particular thing that he's thankful for in a few verses, so we won't get on to it too much right now. But suffice it to say for now that David is just first on his list saying, I am so thankful that I'm forgiven. David knew some stuff about being forgiven, right? Yeah. Remember Bathsheba? Remember when he numbered all the people against the word of God and thousands of people died? David knew what it was to fail and to screw up in life. And he knew what it meant to be humble. Remember when Nathan came to him and busted him for saying, hey, you know, when David had an affair with Bathsheba, murdered her husband, gone through that charade for about a year, remember? And then Nathan comes to him. You guys remember this, right? The point I want to make is when Nathan came to him there in 2 Samuel 12, he says, David, you're the guy. And David was broken. And he says, I have sinned against the Lord. And the very next words out of Nathan's mouth were, and he has put away your sin. He's forgiven you. David knew what it meant to fail, but he also knew what it meant to receive forgiveness. He's the one who wrote in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not count iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. Well, let's move on for time's sake. The first thing he lists is he is thankful for his forgiveness. The second thing he says is interesting. He says, who heals all your diseases. Now again, who's he talking to? Who's he talking to? His soul. He's talking to himself. And he's like, Lord, thank you that you heal all my diseases. Now, that can be, you know, taken in the sense of physical diseases. And many people say, look, God always heals every disease. Contextually, what's better understood is this, that he's talking about the diseases of his soul, the plagues of his soul, of his mind, of his spiritual state. Does that make sense? Which, by the way, is far more important, not to diminish the needs at times for physical healing. What we often need is God to heal our brains and the way we think and the way we process. You guys don't understand what I'm saying by that? Don't get me wrong on this. I do believe in a God that still heals in his discretion, at his will. Obviously, I believe in that. I don't know if that's obvious or not, but I do. But he praises God. David had been a man who had been just delivered from anguish so many times. And he says, thank you for healing all of my diseases. Then the third thing is he talks about redemption. Look at verse 4. He says, who redeems your life from the pit. And he's still talking to himself. God has redeemed your life from the pit. The pit is like synonymous with Sheol or death or the place of the dead. And what David had many near-death experiences from his enemies, didn't he? And he's like, Lord, you delivered me. You redeemed me from the pit. Guys, the Lord has redeemed us from the pit. Amen? Not just death. We're all going to die physically unless we get raptured. But he's redeemed us from perishing. The sense of redemption in the New Testament carries that idea of it was used in slavery terms. So the idea of being buying a slave, paying the price to buy a slave, and then to let him go. And guys, the Bible says we've been redeemed, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. 1 Peter. Amen? So he's thankful just not only for his forgiveness, but the way that the Lord has just healed his soul and the way that he's redeemed his life from death. And then he goes on to say, not only that, verse 4, he says again, but you've also crowned me with love and mercy. I love this. God not only took away sin, but David says, don't forget that the Lord, and praise the Lord because he's also crowned you with steadfast love and mercy. I don't want to hover over this too long, but I was thinking about that. David knew what it was to wear a crown, right? David's the king of Israel. He had a big golden crown, I'm sure. But he says, you know what? You crown me with love. You crown me with mercy. A crown would be worn to show your identity. I am the king. This is my rank. This is who I am. Also, a crown would be given, a lesser crown, like a branch crown, or what you call that, with diadem. Is that right? No. What's the other one? Who knows the word for the other kind of crown? Anyway, A leaf crown. There you go. You know, like in the Olympic Games and stuff, they give that crown as a prize, right? So you have the crown that speaks of your position and authority and your identity, maybe as a king, but also the crowns that you would receive as a prize. And David says, you crown me with love and mercy. And I like that because it's as if he's saying, to know that the God of the universe loves me and gives me mercy is greater than any crown that I could ever wear on this head. It's greater than the identity that I have as a king. Who I really am is somebody that's loved by you. And that's great, far greater than being a king or having a crown of gold. Does that make sense? And I just want to just encourage you. God has not only forgiven you of your sin, he loves you. He crowns you with love and kindness and mercy. And that's who you are. That's your identity. Just as an aside here, man, one of the things we have to guard against all the time as Christians is making our identity something other than just someone who's loved by Jesus. We're Christians, amen? And I know we all wear clothes that give off a certain identity. We drive cars that give off a certain identity. We want people to think, whether you think this about yourself or not, you want people to think about you in a certain way. If you want to be a gangster, you know you have your look. Obviously, I'm not one. If you want to be, you know, a hick, you guys know that one. If you want to be, you know, a surfer, if you want to be this or that, you give off a certain impression. And that's fine and good, but don't ever make the mistake of thinking that that's who you really are. Because who you really are is somebody who's loved by Jesus. That's your identity. What other identity do you need? See, when you're secure in that identity, you don't need any other identity. You don't have to be known as somebody who's hard. You don't have to be known as somebody who's, you know, a musician. You don't have to be known as somebody who's this or that and the other. You want to be known as somebody who's a Jesus lover who happens to play music. Or a Jesus lover who happens to surf. Or a Jesus lover who happens to ride a Harley. Do you know what I'm saying? That's why it kind of bugs me a little bit, and I'm not even going to go there. Because I could feel myself traveling down the rabbit trail. So we're going to come back onto the main path. All that to say is David's tripping out, saying, hey, dude, self, remember, God loves you. He's crowned you with love. And by the way, at the end of this race, guys, Jesus is going to crown us with rewards too. That's an amazing thing. He goes on to say, not only love, but also check this out. He says, what other benefit should he praise God for and remember? How about this? That God is his satisfaction. Look at verse 5. He satisfies you with good things. I love this about God. God is under no obligation to satisfy us with anything, is he? And he says to himself, self, don't forget how much you have been satisfied with the good things from the Lord. How many of you guys could say that God has given you a lot of good things in your life? I mean, even if things are tough right now, and I know it is for a lot of people financially and health-wise and things like that, but if you really objectively step back and think about it, God has given us a lot of good stuff in our life. By virtue of the fact that we live where we live, we have been blessed. Amen. We really have, compared to the rest of the world. We are so blessed as people. And the Bible says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. So every good thing that you have, if there's anything good in your life, it's come from God. He has satisfied us with good things. But you know what? Our ultimate satisfaction is not the stuff that God gives us. It's God himself. That's our ultimate satisfaction. Because you can have nothing and have satisfaction. Did you see some of the faces of those young men and women in those pictures? They have nothing. I've heard the stories personally from Lana. They have nothing. But they have Jesus and they have everything. Because Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the living water. Jesus alone is our satisfaction. I know you hear me preach that a lot. I will preach it until I die or get raptured. Jesus is enough. And we have got to grab onto that as a church, as believers. And oftentimes, as I think it was Corrie Ten Boom who said, no, it was not Corrie Ten Boom. One of those amazing women said, you never know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And that's true. Well, let's move on. The last thing he references here in this little catalog of blessings. He says, verse 5, so that your youth is renewed like the evil. Like the evil. Like evil can evil. Your youth is renewed like the eagles. And he's not talking about the rock band. He's talking about the actual eagle, okay? He's saying, one of the things that God does to our souls, he renews us. Amen? The word renew means to be refreshed, to be made new again. That's what renewed means. And what does it say in Isaiah? Jot this down in your notes. This is one of those famous verses that's on mugs and, you know, cross stitch and all that stuff. But it says in Isaiah 40:31, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Anybody ever feel down? Every hand should be in the air unless you're a liar. There are days where you just are down. It's just life, man. It's just the way it goes. But I believe that when we wait upon the Lord, we don't have to stay in that depressed mental state, you know? I mean, in spite, here's the great thing about the Lord. He renews us in spite of our circumstances. The idea of an eagle, by the way, the reason he references the eagle is because the eagle soars higher than any other bird, and it's just majestic. You guys ever just watched an eagle just get into the jet stream or whatever and just kind of like just way above all the cares of this earth? And the Lord is able to do that in our soul. He's able to lift us up and renew us above the burdens of this world. So, amen. Amen. Again, I'm going back to my introduction. The reason I read through this whole psalm is because I know we can't go through every verse like we've been going. But I do want to highlight some more verses that are amazing. In verse 6, he then kind of changes from just talking to himself to really just kind of listing who God is and what God does. There's just a whole list here of attributes of God and really some theological truths and stuff. But he says, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. One of the things I appreciate about our God, listen, is that he cares about the least and the last and the lost. God, from cover to cover in this Bible, has demonstrated he cares for orphans and widows and the oppressed. By the way, that's why we as Christians care for the least and the last and the lost. Because our Jesus did. And that's just the natural overflow. Wherever real born-again Christians have been in the world, what's followed them is the taking care of the oppressed and the hurt. And that's what we should be about. You know, that's just what flows out of us. He demonstrates that in verse 7 when he talks about the way that God revealed himself to the children of Israel. Remember the children of Israel, they were trapped in Egypt. And it says they were crying out to the Lord. And the Lord heard their cries. And he sent them a deliverer by the name of Moses. You guys understand where he's going with that. But then check it out. In verse 8, and I literally this was one of the most frustrating verses to study, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. Here's why that was the most frustrating verse in the world for me to study, is because that verse has meant so much to me over the years, you have no idea. When I have failed and I go to his word and I read that God is merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, steadfast love. And the reason it's frustrating is I can't put into words a way to frame this to where you all go, oh, and you get it. All I can say is the Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He really, really is. That's not just what he does, it's who he is. And I pray the Spirit would just reveal that truth to your soul experientially. Amen? Now check this out. Let's skip down to verse 10. It says, he does not deal with us according to our sin, nor repay us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, does he remove our transgressions from us. Now, I want to say something that's awesome here. He is describing God's, in verse 11, his steadfast love that is higher than the heavens are from the earth. Then he talks about how God has removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. He's talking, listen, in very poetic terms, but he is by no means talking in hyperbole. In other words, he's talking in poetic terms, but he's not exaggerating. Because here's what he's saying. God's loving kindness and mercy is higher than the earth is to the heavens. Well, what distance is that? What's the difference between here and the end of space? Infinity. That's the point. He's saying there's no end to God's love for you and for me. Do you believe that? There's no end to it. There's not a place where there's a line. It's like, okay, don't cross that line because then I'll stop loving you. It doesn't exist. It's as high as the heaven is to the deepest parts of space forever and ever and ever. And guys, he says that he has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. You know when east and west reconnect? Never. They go in opposite directions. And guys, that is a truth that we need to hold on to. Your sin has been removed from you and will never reconnect with you. It's been removed. Now, I want to just, don't lose me here. This is probably, to me, the most important parts of this sermon. So if you're tuned out, tune in. We just read in verse 7 that God, verse 6, pardon me, is a righteous judge. But how can I, listen, please, how can a righteous judge righteously extend such mercy and forgiveness to people who deserve hell? You tracking with me? How can a righteous judge righteously extend mercy and forgiveness to sinners like you and me who righteously deserve to be damned? The key is verse 10. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. But don't misunderstand what's being said. David is not saying he doesn't treat us according to our sins in the sense that he winks at it or lets it slide. That's why he can extend mercy and grace and forgiveness. That is not what David is saying. Let me read it to you with a different emphasis and maybe you'll catch on. He does not deal with us according to our sins. He does not repay us according to our iniquities. You see, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, but he has dealt with somebody according to our sins. He has not given us what we deserve for our sins, but he has given somebody else what we deserve for our sins. And that someone else is Jesus, you guys. This is the gospel. We who are filthy and sinners and worthy of damnation and hell and revenge really from God and the wrath of God to be hurled on us, every single one of you, every single one of us. Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, the only one who lived perfectly righteously for 33 years, the only sinless one, took what we deserved upon himself. God did not deal with us according to our sins. He dealt with his Son according to our sins. He gave Jesus what we deserved, and he gave us what Jesus deserved. That's the gospel, ladies and gentlemen. Amen? Let me read it to you from this. And by the way, let me give you a text for that. Romans chapter 3, verse 26 describes God as one who is just and the justifier of those who put their faith in him. In other words, he doesn't compromise his righteousness or his justice by giving us forgiveness because he didn't wink at our sin. He poured out his wrath for our sin on Jesus. Somebody paid for our sin. It just wasn't us. Amen? Because of that, guys, that's why God doesn't treat us what we deserve to be treated as. Let me read to you this. Maybe we'll clarify some of this. This is by a guy named Sir Robert Baker. He says, why is it that God has not dealt with us after our sins? Is it not because he has dealt with another after our sins? Another who took our sins upon him, of whom it is said, God chastened him in fierce wrath. And why did he chasten him but for our sins? O gracious God, listen, thou art too just to take revenge twice for the same faults. And therefore, having turned thy fierce wrath upon him, thou wilt not turn it upon us too. But having rewarded him to our iniquities, thou wilt now reward us according to his merits. Amen. It's a long quote, but I think you guys got it. Guys, believe this to be true. We so often wallow in our self-pity, knowing we deserve to be treated harshly for our sins. And it is a radical step of faith to just believe that Jesus really did die for our sins once and for all. And we really can just be free. And we really don't have to keep trying to pay God back. We can just receive his forgiveness and grace and his mercy and understand that everything was laid on Christ. Therefore, I don't have to try to shoulder any of it. I can just receive forgiveness. and say, Lord, your loving kindness to me is more infinite than from here to this, to space. And your forgiveness for me is more infinite. You've removed my sins farther than the east is from the west. Amen? That's the gospel. So then he goes on, and then verses 15 through 19. And what he does there, and I'll leave this to you guys in your time, but he really contrasts the frailty and the brevity of man's life as compared to the eternality of God. How God is from everlasting to everlasting. His throne is established forever. And yet this awesome eternal God regards us. And then this is kind of funny to me, actually. The last stanza in verses 20, 21, and 22, check this out. Bless the Lord. Now check this out. In verses 1 and 2, who is he addressing? His soul, himself. He's saying, David, what? Yeah, you. Bless the Lord. But now check it out. By the end of the psalm, when he gets to verse 20, now look who he's exhorting to praise God. Praise the Lord, or bless the Lord, O you his angels. Call me crazy. I'm pretty sure angels don't need any encouragement. But I love the boldness of David. He's just like, and if you guys are sloughing off, you praise him too. You know, I don't know if that was his attitude, but he's so jacked up right now. He's so fired up. And he's just like, angels, praise him. And then all you heavenly hosts that obey him, praise him. And then he gets to verse 22 and he just says, and all you works, he's talking about all the stuff that God has made and done. He says, and all you works, you praise him too. And then he says, bless the Lord, O my soul. And walks off, throws the mic down and just jumps off into the stage, off the stage into the crowd. I'm just kidding. I made that part up. But the point is, his soul has been elevated. He's soaring like the eagle at this point because he's just reflected upon how good God has been to him. My brothers and sisters, God has been so good to us. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Amen. Father, we thank you so much for how good you've been to us, Lord. We thank you so much for all the benefits, all the good things you've poured out in our lives. But Lord, like David, I think that we want to focus mostly on the forgiveness of our sins, Lord. We praise you and we thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of our sins, that you've not dealt with us according to our sins, but you dealt with Jesus according to our sins. And you made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We thank you for that. It would be inappropriate to end the service any other way than praising God. Amen. We would be hearers and not doers of the word. So we ended early, so we have a few minutes here. We're just going to worship the Lord. I'm going to ask our prayer team right now just to come forward. And I want to encourage, exhort, if I could even, if anyone needs prayer today, that you would come forward, that you'd be prayed for. And this is a time right now where we're just going to process what we heard in the word, give it back to the Lord. We have the communion tables open and available. And communion was that wonderful gift that Jesus gave us, this practical way to remember. I mean, what's the whole point of communion? To remember. Again, we have this nasty tendency to forget. And so Jesus actually gave us something physical to remind us of the cross, the greatest expression of his love and the ultimate price for salvation and forgiveness. Cross. Amen? So we're going to open the tables. During the song or two, you're welcome to come and take the communion elements. And I want to encourage you not to rush through that time. Don't just hammer it down, but maybe you've never done it this way. But take the bread and sit down in your seat or kneel down somewhere or whatever, but just thank him for his body that was broken for you. Take the juice and realize, Jesus, this represents your blood, the blood of God. What can out-sin the blood of God? Not yours. Not mine. I don't care how filthy it is. He paid it. And all you can do is thank him. You can't pay him back. You can promise to do better, whatever. You get to just receive it again today. Amen. If there's a nagging sin on your heart, I know how it goes. Sometimes we just really mess up and we fail. And we just can have that nagging sense of failure and guilt on our heart. You know what I mean?
This is a great place to just leave it, to just confess it. Take God at his word that says when you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you and to purify you from all unrighteousness, and just leave it here and go away just rejoicing. Amen.